Let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we come before you and beseech your mercies that as we set our minds to study, we might have the Spirit's help to understand your truth and to learn quickly and to love the truth as we learn it, so that we may live according to it. Empower us, we pray, for that, that in loving your truth, we should be shaped by it in our lives. Father, as this pursuit is one part of those sacred purposes of the Sabbath day, we ask that in this day we may have the Spirit's help for all of the activities of it. We pray that the fellowship of the family of God should be sweet and that we should build one another up. We pray that the sacred worship should be blessed by the Spirit, that we should be diligent and wholehearted in our worship, that that worship should be ordered according to your truth, and that you should increase us in the love of Christ as we learn of him and feed upon him and meet with him. And so in all these things, we pray that we should know a holy rest, that we should make that use of this day that you have appointed for it, remembering your purposes in it and being blessed by you with the inheritance of Jacob as you have promised. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have been continuing our study of Matthieson's examination of and critique of dispensationalism. And I'm going to need to borrow someone's book because I brought my notes and not the book, and I have a quotation from it. If anybody has a book I can borrow. Ah, good. I'll come and get it from you when I need the quotation. Thank you. As I continued studying in the chapter that is before us, chapter 11, on the perseverance of the saints, I did a little bit of research related to the error being examined and critiqued in this chapter. And as I did so, I was more overwhelmed than I had been before about the poison of the error and how it relates to the larger error in dispensationalism on this topic. The area of doctrine that we're examining is called soteriology. It's the doctrine of salvation. And as we have found, fundamental errors, foundational errors in the claims of dispensationalism about the doctrines of sovereign grace, we've seen that those errors relate to the misunderstanding of the doctrine that is taught by Arminians in contrast to Calvinists, as they are so called, as they're labeled. And the dispensationalist claiming to hold to a Calvinist doctrine actually has an Arminian view. We've seen that in total depravity, in unconditional election, and in irresistible grace. On particular atonement, or limited atonement, the dispensationalists readily confess that they hold to an Arminian doctrine, that they do not believe in a particular atonement in the work of Christ. But those other areas, those other heads of the doctrines of sovereign grace, as they're called, the dispensationalist claims to hold to a moderate form of Calvinism, when in reality it's no Calvinism at all. It's an Arminian doctrine. Well, that is not the case on this particular head. On this particular head of doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, under the larger topic of soteriology, theirs is not the Arminian doctrine. Theirs is not the Calvinist doctrine. Theirs is a uniquely poisonous error. And the reason I say that is because it relates to something that, as I recall, Matthieson explains more broadly later. He describes their doctrine in relation to sanctification as having a unique error. That unique error is introduced here. You'll remember the discussion, Pastor Gary has touched on it recently, the discussion of what is called lordship salvation. It's not a great label for it, but it works, especially in light of this rather poisonous error of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that salvation through Christ is something distinct from discipleship. Now, those are the labels they use. What they mean by that is that we may have Christ by faith for eternal life. That, and we've touched on this already, talking about their aberrant view, unbiblical view of faith and justification by faith. We'll return to that in a moment. But with regard to that, they see salvation, and they use that term as though the scriptures put forward an axiomatic definition of salvation as assent to Christ's messiahship. Yes, he is Messiah. Yes, he is the one who gives eternal life. Assent to that means you suddenly have that eternal life. And that is something irrevocable, guaranteed, and has nothing to do with the rest of your life. They wouldn't like me to say it that way, but that is in fact what they teach. That you can have salvation, and it's hoped that you will then decide to live a life of discipleship and obedience, but that's works and salvation, by which they mean a narrow view of receiving eternal life. They don't even use the language of forgiveness as often as you might expect, or of justification as you might expect. Rather, they focus their language as saying that salvation is about receiving eternal life. Now, that's not unbiblical. That's true. Except for the fact that in the scriptures, eternal life is connected not only to this beginning of faith. Eternal life is the end that this beginning of faith continues towards. But they will, in their idiosyncratic, it's peculiar and distinctive to them, their idiosyncratic method of interpretation, they will dice up scriptures into divided up proof texts, a sort of patchwork of proof texts that yield for them an odd defense of this unusual presentation of salvation, that it is an assent to propositions about Jesus that guarantee you everlasting life at the end, but have nothing to do with the course between the beginning and the end. They'll say, certainly it's hoped that you will become obedient, that you will yield to Christ as Lord, and that you will become a disciple. Those are the things that they'll say. But those things are works, and so have nothing to do with salvation. That's how they explain it. There's even, as I was looking through certain explanations of the biblical doctrine of salvation, I stumbled upon a missionary who is promoting this young teacher's well-polished and well-presented erroneous doctrine of dispensationalism, and he's got a book that he published and outline of teaching and videos presenting 33 chapters, 33 distinctions between salvation and discipleship. That distinction I was describing. And assuring his hearers, this teacher, assuring his hearers that there's no necessary connection between these two. that salvation, because it's a free gift, apart from works, can never be connected in any way to works. There's a hoped for continuance in a life of obedience on the part of the believer, but the believer has a gift that's irrevocable. It's his and it won't be taken away because of his assent, because he agreed about certain truths in relation to Jesus Christ as Savior. The dispensationalist teaches that that means nothing about his life under Jesus as Lord. Now, Pastor Gary mentioned, that's an unbiblical division of Messiah. Messiah as Savior is Savior as Lord. And we come to the Savior as Messiah, the whole person, in his full role. We don't receive one thing from him genuinely and not another. We have all of salvation in Christ. And those who are genuinely united to Christ by faith have not only the blessings of justification, because Christ's righteousness is attributed to the one who by faith is clinging to Christ, and at that moment of the rise of faith by the work of the Spirit in the soul, the gavel goes down in heaven and says, this one is innocent, or is righteous, I should say, and now not guilty, and is forgiven, all in light of the glorious salvation wrought by Christ, not having to do with anything found in the believer. He is declared by God to be forgiven, not guilty, and indeed righteous, all because of Christ's merit and Christ's righteousness and Christ's work accounted to him. That has in view then the rest of salvation. Scripture will refer to that pivotal and marvelous truth of justification with the label of salvation. But the scriptures also refer to the whole course of life united to Christ as salvation. The dispensationalist parses that up, divides it up, and treats salvation as only having to do with not being united to Christ by faith, but by an assent, simply agreeing that certain things are true about Jesus, and that this gives you eternal life. That's not the biblical description of what God is doing at that starting side of salvation. When he begins that work, he will continue it, as we'll see in the scriptures that we'll review. Dispensationalism divides up the scriptures in this patchwork way to defend this aberrant view, this idiosyncratic view of salvation, suggesting that justification can be radically separated from sanctification. It makes sanctification optional, and in a breathtaking way, so that scriptures that speak of the life that has no following Jesus results not in the evidence of a lack of faith and thus a lack of salvation, an end that is not in heaven, but rather they'll argue that it just means that in heaven, Jesus won't say good things about you, and you just won't get rewards. That's really all that means. Whenever you hear about judgment and so on for a believer, they say, that is one who has given assent to certain propositions, he'll have everlasting life. It's guaranteed. It can't be taken away. So, if he lives a life of an unbeliever, he's still going to get everlasting life, according to the dispensationalist. The thing is, he just won't be well received in heaven, and he'll lack rewards. That's the dispensationalist teaching. And it's not the Bible teaching. Now, why do I say it's uniquely poisonous? Well, the reason I say that is because it gives a false assurance, where we are called to be diligent in making our calling and election sure. That is, living a self-examined life, looking to see that the Spirit has not only begun a work in me, but that that faith is demonstrably genuine because the Spirit has continued that work in me and testifies to my soul that I belong to the Lord on the foundation of His promises, and that He is then working in me the purposes of God in the works of Christ in the life of the believer. That is sanctification. 1 John is full of that teaching, that the promises of God found our assurance, but that we may know, we must see that the work of God is happening, that springs forth from faith in those promises. And those things work together. Objective truths work together with the subjective experience of the Holy Spirit's work in the life and the assurance that the Spirit works by reason of that conviction in the soul. These three things are the work of the Spirit together to build assurance. That's a grace that we experience in the ordinary use of the means of grace in the life of the believer. That assurance is strengthened as the Spirit causes us to persevere. The dispensationalist doctrine disconnects us from that and makes assurance something that's situated only and entirely in a claim of justification, although they don't use that term. But assurance is situated entirely in the occasion of your ascent in the dispensationalist frame. That's not biblical. And it gives a false assurance to those who, living a life of devilish rebellion, believe it's okay, I just won't get rewards, but I'll have a good time in this life. I'm still going to heaven because I signed the card. Such a one will have a horrifying experience when he enters eternity. And I say that on the authority of God's word. And how horrifying to be a teacher that has assured him falsely of his eternal destination. It's a horrifying thing. Furthermore, for those who by God's grace have genuinely trusted Christ, they are thrown into turmoil in the course of their sanctification because they no longer have those guiding instructions of God pressing the soul to seek the grace of assurance through a life yielded by faith to the power of the Spirit seeking obedience. Instead, they're crippled by their sins over and over again, but they're lacking many of the things that are the rod of God and that shepherd's crook that bring a right discomfort where I sense my lack of assurance because I find that my life does not manifest what 1 John says it should. I'm going to fly back to Christ and apply myself to live according to God's purposes, depending entirely by faith on the Holy Spirit to do it. That gospel mystery of sanctification that we've talked about before. They lack those guiding commands and threats that should take one who has stumbled and quickly align him with God's purposes for the life of the one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:8 through 10, we see that there is an end in view. And those who have faith, not of themselves, are saved unto good works. The dispensationalist says, well, right, it's a hoped-for design, but it's not necessarily going to happen. That's not in that text, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. There's a seamless whole that Paul presents, that the life that is begun by faith, wrought by the Holy Spirit, is by the Spirit's design a life that has intended obedience. Why should we think that we have the beginning of it if we have nothing of its design? God doesn't save us to remain in sin. His salvation is whole and fulsome. He brings forgiveness by his declaration and then continues the work of the Spirit in the life of the one that he has forgiven by faith, that the exhibit of the power of Jesus Christ may be manifest in that life through ever-increasing holiness wrought by the Holy Spirit in yielded faith. So many are given a false assurance and end in everlasting damnation. And others are given crippling because those guiding commands are removed, the force of them are removed from their lives, and they struggle then in the sanctification, not understanding what God has brought to bear as the tools he uses to increase, by the power of the Spirit, the shaping of the will according to his word, the shaping of the life according to the life of obedience. Those tools are constantly being dismantled by the dispensationalists, saying, well, you know, don't worry about it. You can live a life of sin and you still never end up with everlasting life. So don't worry that you've got to make your calling and election sure. You already did. We've got the card that you signed. So your calling and election is sure. That's not the scripture teaching about that, right? So that's going to hinder a true believer's walk with Christ. This is a very poisonous error. And we see it exhibited by their misunderstanding of this head of doctrine. They again would claim that they hold to a moderate Calvinism. They hold to no such thing. Their doctrine, which they would label as eternal security, is not the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. They're quite different. As we looked last week at the scriptures just briefly in relation to the dispensationalist claim that salvation has to do with a bare assent, a simple affirmation of certain propositions, that in fact the scriptures say that's no true faith if that's all it is. James being the classic example in James 2, where he says, you claim to have faith, and by that you mean that you believe in God. So do the demons. So do the devils. And they tremble. They're not saved. He says, if you make that claim, you can show me the truth of that claim by faith coming to its perfection. That is, doing the thing it's designed to do. Faith is not only a beginning point. In its clinging to Christ, it is in union with him and receives from Christ all the blessings of salvation by faith. So, not only justification, the gavel going down in heaven saying, all that is in the Son is now counted to you for salvation in your forgiveness, in your being declared righteous, and so on. But that faith continues to be the avenue through which God blesses with all the parts of salvation, including sanctification. And so James argues, if you've got the beginning of it, you can show it to me because you belong to Jesus and you're living like a believer. James is right. There are things that we would say to qualify that from the rest of Scripture, and we'll do so, God granting, here in a bit. But we saw that the dispensationalist claim that tries to make faith and salvation simply this starting point and a bare assent, that this is unbiblical. That in fact, true saving faith is more than a bare profession, more than those two out of the three parts of the classical definition of saving faith. You remember that? Sproul did a great job in explaining that. The classical Reformation teaching about saving faith is that it has three aspects to it. Necessarily includes three things. It requires that there be knowledge, that there be, the Latin word is notitia, that there be content, facts. There are truths that must be known. You can't have faith in Christ if you have no concept of what Christ means, what Messiah means, who that is. There must be content. You can't have saving faith if you have no idea what sin is and what you're being saved from. Saving faith entails some knowledge, some content. And a second component is assensus, that is, that affirmation. That's how far the dispensationalist goes. There's some knowledge, some propositions that are affirmed, and we're done. But that's not the fullness of the biblical doctrine of saving faith. There's one more critical component. Do y'all remember from Sproul's teaching and from other occasions of hearing that classical definition? The third component is fiducia, and it means trust. There is not simply the distant and objective aspects like, oh yes, I know that's true, and I assent that those things are true. There's also the laying hold of it. This is truth that I depend upon, that has taken hold of me. That's fiducia, that's trust. So there is knowledge and assent, but there is also trust, fiducia. This the dispensationalist denies. Why? Well, he says, because trust, you make it sound like something that the believer does, and that's works, and so that can have nothing to do with salvation. Wow, they just did that idiosyncratic hermeneutic, or idiosyncratic interpretation that dispensationalists do, and they took a chop to that and whack, knocked off a portion of what the scriptures define as saving faith. And said, well, we can't let that be faith, because that's too much like what I would call works. Yes?
And I'm probably not saying that's right, but some things that they can't within the Reformed movement.
Yes, this is connected to the false doctrine of antinomianism and dispensationalism.
They call themselves Reformed. Yeah. I mean, sovereign grace people.
Sure. There was, in the ongoing Reformation, there have been unwelcomed errorists who went the direction of antinomianism. Dispensationalism has embraced those aberrant doctrines, those errant interpretations, and established it as their view of salvation, that obedience to God is optional. That's antinomianism. That the law of God is only a vehicle of condemnation. That's it. And if condemnation is removed, the law is removed, and we're done. Now, they bring back some sense of obedience as optional, but disconnected from the law of God. Well, you know, that's not what John says in 1 John. He says that love is manifest through obedience to the law, and that the law is not burdensome. How can that be? This that was used to condemn me is now no longer a burden. And in fact, a way that I manifest love, that's by the work of the Holy Spirit in the whole of salvation. It starts with that faith springing up, clinging to Christ, and being freed from condemnation by the declaration of God. Now that condemnation is removed, and I may speak like born again, redeemed David about the law. Behold how I love thy law. And just shower glorious praise upon God for the beauty of his law, because it manifests how holiness should be in the life of the believer. And that is truly lovely. So it isn't a means of justification. It can't make me right with God. But having been made right with God by Jesus Christ, by his perfection accounted to me, I no longer have the condemnation of the law. I'm shielded by the blood of Christ from its condemnation. What remains for me, according to John, is a loving admiration of the holiness that now shapes my life as I see it revealed in the law of God, and that by the power of the Spirit. So you're right to bring up the term antinomianism. Dispensationalism, with regard to the doctrine of salvation, is an exhibit of antinomianism. Anti-law is what that means. They believe that there is no sense in which the law has any bearing on the life of the believer. Even where you decide to follow Jesus as Lord and become a disciple, completely optional, has nothing to do with everlasting life. It isn't the path that the believer walks that ends at heaven. That's the Bible perspective, but the dispensationalist says, oh, no, no, it's entirely optional. And when you obey, it's no longer anything connected to the law of God. It's now what the Holy Spirit moves you to see as something obedient. It's all very subjective. And so this is why you'll hear Pastor Gary not only preach diligently against this dividing of the Savior from his kingly rule in our lives, right? That's a wicked error and not true. This dividing of the Holy Spirit's work in justification, bringing faith that causes us to be united to Christ and cling to Him, and what that faith then continues to do by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of sanctification, radically divided by the dispensationalist, not divided in Scripture. You cannot separate those two. The one necessarily leads to the other. But you'll also hear him, hear Pastor Gary, preach diligently against that subjectivism that pretends that God has not revealed this. Remember when he has taught us on marriage and obedience to God in marriage? He has highlighted those who said, well, but this just felt right, so we knew it was the will of God. To do these things that he condemns, to leave a spouse and to pursue a relationship with someone else, you just knew that was right, contrary to the explicit commands of God? Well, that's law. And we're not under law. That's a wicked fruit of antinomianism. God, in taking us, transforms our relationship to the law because its condemning power is removed in Jesus Christ. And now we see the beauty of it as a manifest display of holiness, and we long for that. And that, in the life of the believer, causes us to cycle through what 1 John describes. I still have sin. I'm a sinner. I sense my native sinfulness, that I have that impulse within me that I now hate, but that I'm drawn in some occasions to sin. And I keep discovering ways in which I need forgiveness. I cycle back around and say, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. Oh, now make me like him. I desire more of his holiness. That beautiful cycle that lays hold of Christ by faith and continues to receive the graces of salvation from the fount of salvation, Jesus Christ. Antinomianism is a destructive poison to that. And you're right, there are some in Reformation history down to this day who have been infected by that error. And it is, in fact, an error. Antinomianism. Yes, you had a comment or question.
So the leaders who teach this extreme distinction, would they not be able to be likened to the Old Testament prophets and priests who did the same thing, saying, you're fine. And
yeah, there is, you know, I wondered at how to describe this, because we distinguish heterodoxy, error, from heresy by its capacity to curse the soul, to damn the soul. This walks that line back and forth. Yeah, there are those who are simply, I think the word is hesiarchs. They are those who have embraced error and poison the souls of men with error that sends them to hell. Now, thankfully, that's not true of everyone. So this isn't one where we can just say, well, this broad brush works, they're all heretics. You know, it's not like that. I was one of those. That's why I started with the poison of this for those who will, on reaching eternity find that they are in hell. They were confirmed in that by false teaching from dispensationalists. But there are others who struggle terribly in their sanctification, who are true believers, but are being corrupted in their walk with Christ by this error. I was one of those. I had well-meaning teachers who taught me these errors, and it was crippling in my sanctification. It was awful. They say, and they said at that time, that if, and there are antinomians in the Reformed world even, who will say, well, if you look at your life at all, then you'll just cripple your walk with Christ because you're depending on yourself. Now they've misunderstood the Bible teaching. The Bible teaching is, I look at my life and it casts me more profoundly upon Christ and more diligently seeking His grace for sanctification, for a transformed life, knowing that my desire for it comes from the Holy Spirit's work, and I want that more. And my seeing of the sin more intensely is a gift from God, that I will fly to Christ all the more, be emptied of dependence upon myself, and more experience that power that comes from the source of all power and salvation, Jesus Christ, so that I'll have that fountain flowing out of me that Pastor Gary's preaching on from John right now. That is a mystery. It's our propensity to remove godly biblical tensions that cause me no longer to trust myself and depend upon my own power. Empty me of my boasting and cast me upon Christ. There's a tension that arises there that causes us to describe sanctification as a gospel mystery. Because I must do. Sanctification is something that involves action on my part. But I don't have the power of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can sense there's a tension there. God has a purpose in that tension. Empty you of pride, empty you of self-reliance, fill you with a longing for the power of Jesus Christ that you receive by faith, that you have poured into you by the means of grace. You long for them more precisely so that you may have this thing that is the cause of your obedience, the cause of your desires being transformed. You must will and do, but it's God who works in you to will and do. That empties you of boasting, that empties you of pride, that empties you of self-reliance, and fills you with the faith that clings to Christ all the more. I see my lack, and I'm driven to Christ for forgiveness, and then long all the more for diligent obedience, and pour myself into it, not depending upon myself, but flying again to Christ. That is the humbling life of the believer. So, yes, there are those who would be condemned in that way. But thankfully, God can, as we like to say, and praise Him for doing it, He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can save sinners with, praise God, and it's necessarily so, with faulty servants. Some intend to be faithful servants and are teaching errors, but even in that situation, one may come to Christ. This does not excuse the errors, does it? Right? When we see error, the only right response is repentance. Correction by the Word of God. So, it is a serious error. It is a serious poison to the doctrine of salvation. And yet, God can save, even in that context. Praise His name. All of grace. This humbles us, doesn't it? I hope that we've discussed it has been fruitful. It's imperative that we see the error for what it is. It is a serious poison. It should not cause us to judge harshly in a fleshly way, but rather it should cause us to cry out to God to make His light clear to drive out error and I want to speak the truth about salvation so that I can be a part of that light, right? And that's what I'm hoping to convey to you, the truth of God's word about salvation, so that you can live that truth, and as you're given occasion to speak of the hope that you have, you can speak that truth so that it shines like light out of your lives and casts away that darkness. Because this false doctrine is dark. It's crippling in the ways we've already described. It divides Christ. It divides God's purposes in salvation. And it leads to all of the wicked fruit of antinomianism. So it's critical that we understand the truth about salvation in relation to this head of doctrine, perseverance. We'll close with this thought. The Bible doctrine of perseverance holds that divinely wrought faith and its fruits persevere to the end in the life of the saint. They continue to the end of salvation, eternal life. Remember, it's the saint that's preserved. It's the saint that perseveres, not an unbeliever. He who began a good work in you will continue it. The saint perseveres by the power of God. He doesn't persevere by his own might. He has none. Any life and strength he has, he credits entirely to God the Son made flesh, pouring that power into him by the Holy Spirit, by faith. Emptied of pride, he is filled with the Spirit. He is full of faith, precisely because God hates pride and destroys it in the life of the believer. He is cast entirely upon God's mercy. It is the saint that is preserved as a saint in the course described by God. It is a life lived in the rocky trials of sanctification. As we'll see as we have occasion, there's a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that defines perseverance. It does an excellent job. It shows that this is not by his own power, the believer's power. It doesn't mean that his faith is not shaken, that his negligence in the course of his life has no consequence, where his faith may be diminished, where he may doubt in profound ways, and yet we must confess what the scriptures teach, that the true believer will never have the seed of faith removed, and that God will not abandon him. And it gives all the reasons why from scripture. Beautiful truths that humble us and make much of Christ and the power of Christ to save. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer?
I'm curious what, in your studies, you found there treatment of perseverance in the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, by their fruits, you'll know. So, if we have no fruits, how would you even know?
It's a good question. I want to hear it from horse's mouth more, but I, you know, having grown up in that context, I have thoughts on what I think would be said.
Okay.
If I don't remember next week, ask me again, but
okay.
I'll write it down to try to answer that. God grant you next week. Let's close with prayer. Great God and merciful Father, thank you for the magnificence of Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have wrought by him. Oh, we pray that we may have much of the exhibit of that as we humble ourselves before you and receive by faith your appointments in justification and sanctification. Lead us in the ways of Christ, we pray, as we go to worship the triune God. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.